There's a lot more I could have said about the camp and about your dedication and devotion, but it's going to be coming up in a message in the next couple of weeks, so I don't want to go into it too much right now. But as I said, and I must reiterate, that is an encouragement to me. Please open to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. Here's where we'll begin. In fact, in the probably 7 or 8 weeks, we're going to be doing a short series on encouragement. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things in this world to be discouraged about, but if you look hard enough, there's also a lot of ways to be encouraged as well. And before we get started this morning, I'd like to share some quotes that I came across recently having to do with our subject, which is obviously on the board, and it will be for 4 sessions. Do not attend a church that prefers science to scripture, reason to revelation, theories to truth, programs to power, speculation to salvation, jubilation to justification, or reformation to regeneration. Man's basic need is not a grasp of logic, but the gift of life. Becoming a Christian is not making a new start in life, it's receiving a new life to start with. To be high-born is nice, but to be newborn is vital. Now, one of Jesus' miracles had to do with a family that ran out of wine at their wedding feast. Now, when his mother asked him to intervene, Jesus told the assistants to fill 6 water pots with water. When the pots were brought to Jesus, he transformed the dirty water into fine wine. When the wine was presented to the head waiter, he was surprised, to say the least, and he stated the reason why. Every other wedding party serves the best wine first. Then, after the people have drunk freely, they bring out the lesser wine. But this wedding party did the complete opposite. It saved the best for last. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. In the beginning of the book of Job, Satan took away Job's family, his wealth, and his health. Job ended up with painful boils all over his body. People despised him, his friends accused him, his wife told him to curse God and die. But as the book closes, we're told in Job 42, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In Romans 5, Paul tells us, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. In the case of Jesus, the cross had to come before the crown. The point here is God always saves the best for last. The principle applies to birth as well. Now, there's a saying I've seen on license plates and in other places a number of times, and it reads, born just fine the first time. Well, let me tell you something, bro. You weren't born just fine the first time. All of us came into this world condemned and on our way to the lake of fire. Paul summed it up pretty much in his letter to the Ephesians. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To put it simply, dead in our sins and trespasses. That's a reference to spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. Man is born separated from God in a state of spiritual death, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Now, that being the case, no one was born just fine the first time. And the idiot who said that has a heck of a surprise coming for him. Now, the reason why is because of the fall in the garden. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says in Galatians 3, verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If it was possible, but it's not, but if it was possible for a person to live his entire life without sinning, that person would still be separated from God in a state of spiritual death. Why? Because Adam's sin is passed down to the entire human race. Now that's the reason why no one's born just fine the first time. Now in light of that, in order to get into heaven, when we leave this world, a second birth is necessary. Apart from a second birth, no one gets into heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, because the only righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees had was self-righteousness. And self-righteousness won't get anyone into heaven. In order to get into heaven, a sinner needs God's righteousness. Receiving God's righteousness is one of the free gifts that we receive at the moment of salvation when we're born again. Now, this is the principle we're going to discuss in this session and for the next three. What does it mean to be born again? What is the second birth, or the new birth, as some call it? It's something that needs to be clearly taught. Some consider the new birth to be a process a person experiences over a period of time. This is erroneous thinking. The new birth occurs instantly. The words water and washing are associated with the new birth. Some commentators see that as a reference to water baptism. This too is erroneous thinking. If this was true, it would mean that a material substance is used to produce a spiritual result. An example of this appears in the case of circumcision. Circumcision is a physical act that involves the cutting away of the flesh from the male phallus. But that act doesn't make anyone spiritual. And Paul brought that out in Romans 2, starting in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul's point here is that a true Jew is not one who's been circumcised in the flesh. A true Jew has undergone an inner change, one which has been affected by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there's nothing that man can do to affect the spiritual. And that applies to the new birth as well. Man can perform the ritual of water baptism. Some churches teach that regeneration is brought about by the act of water baptism. This teaching is known as baptismal regeneration, but it doesn't line up with the Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 was saved before he was baptized in water. In Acts 10, everyone at the house of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. The thief on the cross didn't receive water baptism. Therefore, baptism plays no part in affecting the new birth. To reiterate the point, water baptism is something man can do, but man cannot affect that inner change. The inner change is a complete change. It's not like fixing up an old house. It's like tearing down the old house and building a brand new house on that site. Now, following that thinking, what is the second birth? Well, let's note some characteristics. First, the phrase new creature speaks of a brand new birth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Old things in this passage have to do with everything pertaining to the old life, the life before salvation. Arrogance, works, sinful lifestyles, old ways of thinking, old habits, anything that has to do with the old life, the worldly life, falls under the category old things. These things are no longer a part of the life of the new creature. The new creature is not a renovation or a remake of the old man. The new creature is a brand new spiritual creation. The new spiritual creation is one in which God implants divine life into a spiritually dead heart. Through the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit, the new creature has been completely transformed in the innermost part of his or her being. Another characteristic of a new creature has to do with the term made alive. The new creature has been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. That life is called eternal life. That's when we receive eternal life. At the moment we make that choice to believe in Christ, we receive the new life. The eternal life is a brand new life. It's a life God gives to a previously dead soul. Later on in this session, we're going to note a few passages where that phrase appears. A third characteristic involves the phrase, children of God. Children of God. The new creature becomes a child of God. Look at John 1, verse 12. That as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That verse speaks of the person, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But in the case of those who did, in the case of those who did, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. Christ comes to live in those who believe in him. Now, these individuals have been given the privilege to call God Father. They become joint heirs with Christ. They have a share in a vast inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, that includes daily provision and continued protection. And it also means they have an inheritance in heaven. How did Peter put it? Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It all comes back to a simple act of faith, but it results in a brand new life. It's a life unlike anything the world can give. When a person is born again, the previously defiled soul is cleansed from the stain of sin. Now, we just saw earlier in something Isaiah said in Isaiah 1. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You've heard, if you've studied the Old Testament, you've heard that phrase, heart of stone. Our old heart of stone that was once hardened toward God is removed and replaced by a new heart of flesh when we make that choice to believe in Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. It's the Holy Spirit who causes us to walk in paths of righteousness. Now, all of that's connected to the second birth. Obviously, the new birth, the second birth, produces a radical change of life. Old things passed away, new things have come. As God gave life to his Son, God gives life to anyone who believes in his Son. This is the beginning of the work of God in remaking the new creature into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The word given in the Bible for the new birth is regeneration. The Greek word for regeneration is palingenesia. Palingenesia. Now, palingenesia is made up of two other Greek words, but to keep it basic, when you put them together, it means birth again. Now, that's where we get the term born again from. And as we said earlier, the second birth results in a brand new life. The word regeneration is used in various ways in the Bible. Throughout the rest of the session, we're going to note some of these in a number of passages. The first appears in Jesus' words to his disciples. If you're in Matthew 19, look at verse 28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Jesus made this statement in response to Peter's statement. We've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Jesus answered the question. But his response has an eschatological tone to it. The word regeneration in that verse isn't talking about the new life of an individual. It speaks of the rebirth of a nation. Jesus used the word to refer to the old order, or referred to a new world order that'll be ushered in at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes to establish the new kingdom. But the principle of regeneration is not limited to the New Testament only. It appears in a number of places in the Old Testament. Now, one of them involves Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Please go to Ezekiel 37. Now, to say that God is amazing is a gross understatement. God is far above and beyond amazing. God's done amazing things throughout the Old Testament. God's doing amazing things today. God will do amazing things with the nation Israel. He's doing amazing things today with the members of His church. One of the amazing things that God shows Ezekiel appears in Ezekiel chapter 37. He showed Ezekiel a vision where Ezekiel was transported by the Holy Spirit to a valley that was filled with bones. When he looked around, he noticed that the bones were very dry. God asked him the question, "Can these bones live?" When Ezekiel didn't answer the question, the Lord commanded him to prophesy over the bones. The prophecy appears in Ezekiel 37. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with sin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." When Ezekiel was shown this vision, the nation was in captivity in Babylon. And there was no hope of the nation ever being free again. Giving life to the dry bones signifies the rebirth of the nation, which will take place at the second advent. Now, this vision indicates that Israel's new life depended on God's power. God will not only renew the nation naturally, God will also bring about a spiritual renewal. Please go to Ezekiel. Well, you're in Ezekiel 37. Look at Ezekiel 36. The breath of life. You've heard the term before, breath of life. It pictures the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, look at verse 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now that prophecy that we just noted there also appears in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. These passages emphasize the fact that the spirit profits, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. The nation was dead. We just said they were in captivity in Babylon when Ezekiel wrote. The change that takes place when Christ returns speaks of the blessing of salvation that God's going to bring about in His people. This will be a marked change, because throughout most of the history of Israel, the people rejected the Word of God, the Word God spoke to them. God presented His word to these people from prophet after prophet after prophet, and they rejected, rejected, and rejected. They didn't know their God. They were disobedient to their God. They turned their backs on their God. Why? To worship idols. And they committed horrible, detestable atrocities. But all that'll change. In the future, the people take care to observe God's laws and walk in His ways. This gives us some indication of just how radical that change of life is. Listen to the illustration. There was a girl in Chicago a few years ago. One day she could not have bought a pound's worth of anything. The next day she could go and buy 1,000 pounds worth of whatever she wanted. What made the difference? Why, she had married a rich husband, that was all. She had accepted him, and of course, all he had became hers. Now, this illustration has a connection to the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Before salvation, we were poor. We have nothing. And we have no way of receiving anything before salvation. But in 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ became poor so that we might become rich, exactly. Anyone who accepts Christ by faith becomes rich at that very moment. In his second letter, Peter tells us that we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's just one example of the radical change brought on by the second birth. Ironically, most people don't like change. Change involves the unknown. And many people have a fear of the unknown. There are times when change involves learning something new or doing something in a different way. There are people who can't be bothered. There are also times when change creates disruptions in people's lives, and many people don't like their neat little lives disrupted. But the changes God causes are the greatest changes that could ever occur. Let's examine that principle. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, did you ever look at that statement, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and wonder what that meant? Actually, it's pretty simple. Before we get to that, every person at some point is going to come face to face with the justice of God. Those who base their eternal futures on works are going to face a shocking reality. Those who think they were born just fine the first time are also going to face a shocking reality. A person can perform good works every day of his life, but in the end, it'll amount to nothing if he hasn't been born again. God makes it possible. In His mercy, God provided us with a Savior. Redemption is in Jesus Christ. Regeneration is through the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that speaks, washing and the renewing speaks of a spiritual cleansing by which the stains of sin are washed away. And the spiritually dead person is made brand new. This spiritual cleansing consists of the old things passing away and the new things that have come. Now here's where the phrase from death to life is in view. In John 5, Jesus tells us, "He who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." In Romans 6, Paul tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." At the moment a sinner makes that choice to accept Christ, he or she receives that brand new life. Just as our physical birth resulted in a new person entering the earthly realm, our spiritual birth results in a new person entering the spiritual realm. No longer is the sinner dead in his sins and trespasses. He's been made alive. We noted it earlier. Paul used it in a number of places. One appears in his letter to the Colossians. Please go to Colossians 2. The average person hears that phrase, made alive, he probably thinks, well, what do you mean, that's ridiculous, I'm alive. I mean, look at me, I'm moving around, talking, eating, and doing all the things that a live person does. Well, you need a little scripture under your belt. Natural man can't understand the things of God. The church at Colossae came face to face with false teaching that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So in this letter, Paul emphasized the person and the work of Christ. Look at Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, that's Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now in this passage we see both the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 we're told that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. And in him, we, Christians, have been made full. But Jesus Christ is also 100% humanity. He became human to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Now that phrase, circumcision and circumcision of Christ, that refers to his death on the cross. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, another circumcision has taken place. It's a circumcision of everyone who chooses to believe in him. It appears in the phrase, removal of the body of flesh. Now, that's not a reference to the ritual of circumcision. It's a reference to the putting off of the old sin nature or the flesh. Now, putting off refers to the fact that the sin nature no longer has the power to control believers. That power was broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. That, however, is only one of the benefits of our salvation. Look at verse 13. Now here's where regeneration is in view. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, anyone who believes in him is no longer dead in their sins and trespasses. They've been made alive with Christ. Now that phrase, made alive, refers to the second birth. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. We see the same principle. But here we're going to look at it in a little more detail. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This passage tells us why we need to be born again. Born dead in their sins, it appears in that phrase, born dead in their sins. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned. Through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Both of those verses appear in Romans 5, but both support the principle we've been noting. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Here's where the principle of identification is in view. Now, as we said, no one is born just fine the first time. The first birth identifies us with Adam. The second birth identifies us with Christ. Every Christian has been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we have been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavens. Now that speaks of our identification with Christ in his resurrection. Every believer in this age is seated positionally with Jesus Christ right now in the heavens. Our position will become our experience when we leave this world. We didn't earn it. It didn't cost us anything. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Note that phrase, great mercy. Mercy saw our need. Grace freely supplied the gift. We've been made rich by the great love, the rich grace, and the abundant mercy of God, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a literal washing. That which man can do cannot affect change. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit refers to a spiritual washing and a renewal. Those are not two separate functions. They both refer to the same thing, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That principle is taken from the Old Testament. The practice of washing appears throughout the Old Testament. Countless numbers of sacrifices were performed by the Levitical priests. Now, that being the case, it was easy to become defiled, since the priests were commanded to be ceremonially clean. Under the law, they were commanded to wash themselves at the laver which sat outside the door of the temple, so they could further serve the Lord. That was a literal washing, however. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a different kind of washing. Remember in the upper room on the night before the cross? This is the night Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. When Jesus went to wash Peter's feet, Peter wouldn't allow it. When Jesus told him that if he didn't wash his feet, Peter would have no part with him, then Peter exclaimed, "Well, if that's the case, then wash my whole body." Look how Jesus replied in John 13, starting in verse 10. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now that word for bathed is the word luo. It's in the perfect tense. Now the perfect tense speaks of a past completed action that's ongoing in the present. Let's look at an example. In ancient Rome, a citizen would bathe his entire body in a public bath. But when he got home, he'd wash his feet. Jesus used the word luo to refer to sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ at the cross. Peter didn't need to be bathed entirely because he was already saved. But in verse 11, Jesus said, "Not all of you are clean." Now that's a reference to Judas Iscariot, who was not saved. But here's the point. That total cleansing refers to regeneration. Anyone who is not saved needs that spiritual cleansing in order to get into heaven. Anyone who has been born again needs only to wash his feet. The washing of the feet refers to a daily cleansing of believers as they walk in this world and get dirty from sin. This washing of the feet is necessary in order for the process of sanctification to continue. Please go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Paul touches on the principle of regeneration in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, look at verse 3. We'll start in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. The principle of identification appears in this passage also. That word baptized is not a reference to water baptism. It speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that believers are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that identification is a picture of the new birth. Just like in water baptism, a person is covered over with water. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the believer is covered over with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a change that results in the brand new life. Now that change sets the stage for walking in the newness of life. Paul used that phrase in the passage we just noted. That phrase, walking in the newness of life, refers to the process of sanctification. The change that takes place through regeneration opens the door to heaven for all of eternity, but it also opens the way into the spiritual life now in time. Another way to state it is, through the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, we're born again to eternal life, but through the process of sanctification, Christians can live that life abundantly now on earth. Please go to John 3. Now this is the last passage we're going to note on the subject, but this is going to be our main passage for this series, John chapter 3. It involves a man who came to Jesus one night because he saw something in Jesus that many other people refused to see. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members who were responsible for religious decisions and civil rule. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, that was rather unusual, but the fact that John recorded it suggests it has some significance. John didn't state it, but there are at least three reasons why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. First of all, he came at night in order to conceal his meeting with Jesus from others. If others found out about the meeting, it might discredit his teaching ministry as a Pharisee. Second, his coming at night might discredit the teaching ministry of an entire body of Pharisees. Pharisees were from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of their power, and they were a powerful group of men. Jesus, on the other hand, was from Nazareth. Nazareth had a poor reputation. Therefore, it was inconceivable to think that a Pharisee would approach someone from Nazareth. Third, if the Pharisees found out about Nicodemus' meeting with Jesus, it might create problems for him among his peers. So in order to keep the meeting under wraps, he came to Jesus at night. Now, interestingly enough, night has a sinister tone in the scriptures, especially in the Gospel of John. Night portrays darkness, absence of light. That's a reference to spiritual darkness. In John 11, Jesus tells us, anyone who walks in the night stumbles. That's a reference to sinning. In John 13, in order to betray Jesus, Judas Iscariot went out at night. In John 3, Jesus tells us that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But in his quest for truth, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. That, of course, did not catch Jesus off guard. Jesus was fully prepared for Nicodemus, and Jesus immediately gave Nicodemus exactly what he needed. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, most of you know enough about the Pharisees to know that when Nicodemus heard that, he was more than likely shocked. First of all, many of the Pharisees thought that they were already members of the kingdom because they were physical descendants of Abraham. Many Jews were under the assumption that they were already saved. But here's where the subject of bloodline is in view. Please hold your place and go to Matthew 7. Bloodline. This was the subject of a series we did a while back. And some of you might recall the series. It was a series on the scarlet cord. Now, the scarlet cord is a symbol for redemption. The only way to redemption is through the blood of Christ. That principle stayed throughout the Bible, as we noted. The blood of Christ establishes the connection to the one and only God and Savior. It's an everlasting connection. It's through the blood of Christ that some sinners become children of God. God is their father. Jesus is their brother. The Pharisees saw themselves as children of God. But when a group of Pharisees came out to the desert to be baptized, look at how John the Baptist responded to them in Matthew 3, starting in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The Pharisees were not keeping fruit, bearing fruit with reference to repentance. Why? Well, because they hadn't repented. They weren't saved. They didn't think they needed, in their minds, they didn't need repentance. In their minds, they were not sinners in need of salvation. In their minds, Abraham was their father. But they failed to see something extremely important. First of all, you must be born again. Second, Abraham had two seeds, his physical descendants and his spiritual descendants. Abraham's physical descendants consisted of all Jews. On the other hand, his spiritual descendants consisted of believers, anybody who exercised the same kind of faith as Abraham. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Paul's point in this passage is somewhat obvious. There are no distinctions. No distinctions in nationality, no distinctions in status, no distinctions in gender. There are no distinctions. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ belongs to Christ. And those who belong to Christ are Abraham's descendants. The Pharisees did not fall into that category. Now, that being the case, they were on a path to judgment. John pointed it out through the use of the phrase, "The axe is already laid to the root of the trees." And we can assume that Nicodemus was a part of that group. Second, the Pharisees were rich. They not only had wealth, they loved wealth. And they weren't shy about using underhanded means to get more wealth. The problem here is that they thought wealth was a means to blessing. Because they had wealth in their minds, they were already blessed. But these men had a false sense of reality. The fact of the matter is, money is not a proof of blessing. Proof that a person is blessed appears in that person's character. This brings us to the third point. Has to do with righteousness. The Pharisees had a form of righteousness. They demonstrated it by performing righteous acts for people to see. Since the people had no good examples of what true righteousness was, they saw the Pharisees as being righteous. And the Pharisees saw themselves as men of righteousness. But the righteousness that they possessed is, as we said, nothing more than self-righteousness. And self-righteousness won't get anyone into heaven. Jesus pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, verse 20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that being the case, there was a major distinction between what the Pharisees thought and what was actually real. And if those characteristics applied to Nicodemus, he was probably quite shocked when Jesus said, "You must be born again." But the fact of the matter is, and we stated it earlier, no one is born just fine the first time. Mankind is born in sin. The Bible makes this clear. Look at Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." David tells us in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Look at Psalm 58, 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." Now, since God is perfectly holy, God cannot come into contact with sin. Now, following that thinking, those who have been born physically only will spend eternity separated from God in a place that's too horrible even to speak of. But in his great mercy and grace, God gave man a way to come to God totally cleansed. God came down to man in the form of a man. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 7, "The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Concerning Mary, the mother of Jesus, the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Redemption is through the cross of Jesus Christ. While on the cross, Jesus was judged for all the sins of mankind. They've all been taken out of the way. Now, that being the case, salvation involves nothing more than a simple act of faith. That act of faith solves the problem of the first birth. We'll continue this next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning under your watchful eye to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out, Father, to take part in our class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. But most of all, thank you for all you've done for us who came into this world as sinners. You gave your Son on our behalf so that we would receive the opportunity to make that choice to believe in him and be born again. The greatest gift ever given has been given to us freely through your Son, who died for our sins. And as always, we praise your glorious name, your great mercy, your superabundant love, and your everlasting grace know no bounds in our life. And we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, to use these principles according to your will and for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our session this morning, we've emphasized the old and the new. Now, concerning the old, as unbelievers, we all come into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. We lived under that condition in the lust of the flesh, indulged the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were children of wrath, condemned at birth, and on our way to the lake of fire. But he, God, made his Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Now, the part of that verse that catches one's attention is the phrase, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." People can be really annoying at times. It takes a special person to raise a child the way children should be raised. Those of you who are raising children, I don't know how you do it. Children can really be trying. But you know that same scenario applies to adults as well. Adults can really be trying at times. I can't understand why some people do the boneheaded things they do. I can't understand why I do some of the boneheaded things I do. But I'm finding that these things, not only in others, but in myself, have become a stumbling block for me. There are times when I can't get through a day without having a mental attitude of sin. But on the other hand, Jesus put up with us all. Jesus saw every boneheaded decision that we'd make and will make, and he knew our every sick thought. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. None righteous, not even one. I used to think that passage was a little harsh. None righteous, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. The poison of asps is under their lips. But the fact of the matter is this. Those phrases are right on the money. The human condition is totally disgusting, totally depraved, totally evil. If we were left to our own devices, we'd destroy ourselves. But the only one who is without sin came into this world as a man in order to be judged for the sins of the entire human race. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that, in while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. He died for the scribes and Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin who hated him with a vengeance. He died for those who spit on him, those who plucked out his beard, those who jammed the crown of thorns on his head, verbally abused him, physically abused him. And he died for those who nailed him to the cross. And he never had one negative thought. How does a man attain to that level of excellence? Well, the Bible tells us he came to do the Father's will. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and remained obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He never gave one thought to preserving self. Instead, he gave it all because he had you and me in mind. And for anyone who makes the choice to place his or her faith in Jesus for salvation, new things have come. Now that term, new things, as we said, is a reference to the new life, the second birth the believers receive at the moment of salvation, and everything that comes with it. And there's an unlimited magnitude of grace that comes with that second birth. One of the statements I've made in the past is that I'm the most blessed person I know, but even I know very little of the grace I've received. And that's because he became sin on my behalf. Now, based on what we just got through saying, how do we apply what we just heard? He became sin on our behalf. Well, one way appears in something Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, it's a simple verse. It's just one verse out of a whole book that has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses. But that phrase, the life which I now live in these fleshly bodies, I live by faith in the Son of God. That says so much. That's That's our objective, to live this life by faith in the Son of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of his impeccable life, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Empower us, Father, please, because we can do nothing apart from you. We can do nothing without your power working in us. We can do nothing without, apart from your grace that's been showered on us superabundantly. We can do nothing. We pray, Father, to you, empower us to live to honor your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.